Well, good morning, everyone. So glad to see you here this morning. For those online, welcome. Will you join me as I open this time in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for the many ways you provide for us, protect us, and care for us. Thank you for leading us in paths of righteousness. Thank you for dwelling with us. Thank you for being a personal God who calls us by name and loves us unconditionally. As we open your word this morning, I pray that your Holy Spirit will do a work in our hearts, strengthening our trust and dependence on you, and filling us with your peace and contentment. I ask this in the name of Jesus, our Good Shepherd. Amen. Well, this morning, as Michael said, we resume our series in the book of Psalms. And as Michael said, I'm pretty sure he wrote the first part of my sermon. This is probably one of the most familiar passages in all of Scripture, certainly the most familiar of the Psalms. It's a psalm of trust. It is a psalm that comforts. It is a psalm of hope. It is a psalm that speaks to our present and to our future. It is a psalm about God, and it is a psalm that points to Jesus. We're speaking of Psalm 23, a psalm of David that Michael just read for us. This psalm is so steeped in doctrine, I'm sure we could preach multiple sermons on it. Or I could just make this a really long sermon. But another alternative is I narrow our focus to just three truths this morning. Three truths. So this won't be a comprehensive study of Psalm 23. We're going to look at three truths and then consider what this psalm says for how we respond to these truths. And the message this morning can be summarized like this. When the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Or, when the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. Okay, let's jump into these truths from Psalm 23. Okay. I'm not sure what just happened with those slides. But apparently I'm done and we're all dismissed. Our first truth this morning is perhaps the most obvious. I'm guessing if I didn't include it, you would leave here disappointed, maybe even upset with me. I know when I told my parents, who are probably watching right now, that I was preaching on Psalm 23, this is how they responded. The Lord is my shepherd. I hope you preach on those first five words. So that is our first truth this morning. In Hebrew, David writes, Yahweh Roi, the Lord is my shepherd. And I can think of three different ways, there we go, three different ways we could read these five words. We might read this as, the Lord is my shepherd, emphasizing that Yahweh, the Almighty Creator, the Holy One, is my shepherd. After all, the Lord God is the main character and the main topic of this psalm. His Hebrew name, Yahweh, is used in the first phrase of this psalm and the very last phrase of this psalm. And it is God who is active in this psalm. It is God who makes me lie down in green pastures, who leads me beside still waters, who restores my soul. He is the one who leads me in paths of righteousness, who prepares a table before me and anoints my head with oil. When we declare, the Lord is my shepherd, we are assured that He is not a little shepherd boy in the field who spends his day petting the sheep. This peaceful image of our shepherd is great, but it doesn't give us much confidence when danger strikes or we hit the big issues of life. We need a shepherd who is fully capable to protect us in every circumstance. So let there be no question or doubt. Our shepherd is the Lord, who is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, he lacks no resource to shepherd his flock. But we can also read this as the Lord is my shepherd, emphasizing the shepherd attributes of God. Having been a shepherd himself, David understood the many ways God acts as a shepherd for his people. Declaring God as shepherd affirms that God leads us. We see that in verses 2 and 3. God provides for us, verses 2 and 5. He protects us, verse 4. And he cares for us. We see his care throughout this psalm. And there's another attribute of shepherd I recently learned. In the ancient world, a king was often called the shepherd of his people. Israel viewed David as their shepherd. We see that in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and Psalm 78. So there's a royal element to Psalm 23 that would have been evident to the ancient reader. When we declare the Lord is my shepherd, we are also declaring him as our king. And these shepherd attributes point us to Jesus. He declared in John 10:14, I am the good shepherd. And Scripture teaches us that Jesus is our king. But there's a third way we can read this. The Lord is my shepherd. David understood his relationship with God. Although he was king of Israel, a greater shepherd personally cared for and ruled over David. The personal statement that God is my shepherd is a statement that provides hope, confidence, and assurance. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, John 10:14. He also said that he calls his sheep by name, John 10:3. When you put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ, you are his. As we study this psalm, it is a great hope for Christians. But if you have not put your faith in Christ, these promises of Psalm 23 do not apply to you. It's not enough to say, I know about the shepherd. I've heard of the shepherd. I come to church. I hear sermons about the shepherd. Or my parents follow the shepherd. These are all wonderful statements. I hope they're true. But they fall short of proclaiming Jesus, the good shepherd, as your personal Savior and Lord. If you have questions about what that means, I encourage you to talk with your parent or talk with a pastor today. We would love to share more with you about the rich blessings and hope found for those who declare like David, the Lord is my shepherd. A second truth from this passage is that the Lord leads purposefully. The Lord leads purposefully. God's purposeful leading is evident throughout this psalm. And every step is for our good until we reach the glorious destination that awaits every person who faithfully follows him. We see in verse 2, the shepherd leads us to green pastures and beside still waters. Praise God for every moment of peace and refreshment he graciously provides us. In verse 3, the shepherd leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. In verse 4, the shepherd leads us through the valley of the shadow of death. But it's not until verse 6 that we find our destination. It comes after a lifetime of being under the goodness and mercy of God our shepherd. David writes, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's our destination. These verses provide a great image of sheep that follow their trusted shepherd. We know from verse 1 that the trusted shepherd is the Lord. The implication, of course, is that David is a sheep who faithfully follows the Lord. Jesus used similar imagery in John chapter 10 when he said that he, Jesus, leads his sheep. He goes before his sheep, and his sheep follow him. Sheep need a shepherd to lead them. Sheep are virtually defenseless and they have poor eyesight. When left on their own, they will wander into any number of dangers, or they'll eat a field bare and have no way of finding a new source of food. That is why the shepherd was always leading his flock in search of grass and water. In the Judean countryside, this would involve treacherous travels through deep canyons near steep cliffs in order to arrive at the next pasture for feeding. The shepherd would know the safest routes at the safest times of the year. These journeys were difficult, but the sheep followed their shepherd because he always had their best interest in mind. Every dark valley was purposeful. Not a single step was wasted as the shepherd faithfully brought them to fresh pastures for grazing. Do you see how this analogy connects to your life? I hope this doesn't offend you, but according to Scripture, you're like a sheep. Psalm 103 says that we are God's people and the sheep of His pasture. Jesus in John 10 describes His follower as sheep. So I hope this logic statement makes sense to you. If sheep need a shepherd, then you need a shepherd. You tracking with me? And if sheep trust and follow their shepherd, then you can trust and follow the good shepherd. He leads you in paths of righteousness. He calls you by name. He perfectly loves you and knows what is best for you. Now, that does not mean the Christian life is an easy life. Jesus said that His followers will face trouble, John 16:33. Each of us will face some dark valleys in our lives. I know some of us have recently faced tremendous hardships, the loss of a loved one, the loss of income, failing health, a strained relationship, rejection, or mistreatment. Is the Lord leading you through a dark valley right now? You can be assured that He is doing so purposefully, lovingly, and with your best interests in mind. I can personally attest to the Holy Spirit's work in my own life during these seasons of difficulty. Because of them, I have learned to trust God more and to depend on Him more. So while undesirable at the time, I can look back now and thank God for the way He has led me. A third truth this morning is also the central truth of Psalm 23. And by central truth, I literally mean it is at the center of Psalm 23. In Hebrew, there are 26 words preceding the phrase, "For you are with me." And 26 Hebrew words following this phrase. Perfectly centered in the middle of this poem are the Hebrew words we translate, "For you are with me." Not only is this at the center of Psalm 23, it also marks a noticeable poetic transition. In verses 2 and 3, David refers to God in the third person. He makes me lie down. He leads me. He restores. Beginning in verse 4, David switches to the more personal second person. "For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare and you anoint." This is another important signal to the central truth of this psalm. The Lord, my shepherd, is with me. Or when spoken as a prayer, "You, Lord, are with me." The presence of God reverberates in every verse of Psalm 23. Verse 1, "He's my shepherd." A shepherd is never far off. He must be nearby tending his sheep. Verses 2 and 3, "He is leading and nourishing and caring." This only happens when the shepherd is with his sheep. Verse 4, David finds comfort, peace, and courage when facing the valley of the shadow of death because God, his shepherd, is with him. Verse 5, "God is present, preparing a banquet table and anointing with oil." Finally, verse 6, concludes by dwelling in God's presence forever. This simple yet profound truth, "You are with me," is found throughout Scripture. The first chapters of Genesis show God present and active in creation. God appeared to Isaac in Genesis 26 and assured him by saying, "I will be with you and will bless you." He appeared to Jacob in Genesis 28 with a similar assurance. He did the same with Joseph and Moses and Joshua. God revealed His presence to the Israelites as a cloud and as a pillar of fire. He spoke through the Old Testament prophets, and through His Son Jesus, He became Emmanuel, God with us, Matthew 1:23. And Jesus later promised His disciples in Matthew 28 that "I am with you always to the end of the age." What a promise! God is always with you. This is why Psalm 23 is not just a psalm for funerals. It is also a psalm for the here and now. It speaks to our current circumstance and every situation we will encounter until we breathe our last breath. And even then, we will walk through the valley of death and enter His presence forever. He is always with you. It's the central truth of this psalm. No matter the circumstance you face today, the Lord your shepherd is with you, leading you, providing for you, caring for you. God's presence is the one constant in Psalm 23. It's not the green pastures. It's not the still waters. It's not the valley of the shadow of death. His presence is unchanging. And that is a promise that applies to you today and forever. This ought to bring great comfort and great assurance every time you read Psalm 23. I want to turn now our attention to how we respond to these truths. And I find three main responses in this psalm. One response is implied throughout this psalm. I am to follow. I just touched on that response earlier, so for the sake of time, we won't develop that further. A second response we see in verse 4, I will fear no evil. Now, I'd hope to develop this response today, but realized the sermon would become increasingly long. So maybe that can be your homework assignment this week. Think about, pray about, meditate on this response of not fearing because the Lord is with you. So in the time we have remaining, I'd like to focus on the response we find in verse 1. I shall not want. I shall not want. This is a response of contentment and peace and trust. The NIV translates this as I lack nothing, which perhaps captures better the intent of this statement. It's not that we never want anything. Rather, it's that we lack nothing. We have all that we need. John Piper puts it this way, God's sheep never lack anything that the shepherd thinks is good for them. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that the Lord has given you everything you need? I hope you can answer yes and amen, because you have received the gift of salvation through faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ. If that's you this morning, you have the assurance that your sins are forgiven, and you have the hope of spending eternity in heaven worshiping Almighty God. If that's you this morning, you were once dead in your sin, and you are now alive in Christ. You have been reborn. You have new life. The King of Kings has adopted you into His family, and you are now co-heirs with Christ. You have a Savior who loves you unconditionally and without end. He knows you personally. He calls you by name. He willingly suffered and died in your place. He is present with you always. He will never leave you or forsake you. He knows not only what is best for you, but He lacks no resource to provide what is best for you, even when you don't understand it or fully see it. I shall not want is not because you acquire every desire of your heart. Rather, it is a heart attitude that perfectly trusts God and is content with the path on which God is leading you. Do you see that? I shall not want is a heart attitude that perfectly trusts God. So the question is, what or who are you trusting to provide you with peace and contentment? Have you ever thought, I'll be happy when, and then you can fill in the blank? Or I just wish my child was more like her. I just wish my brother or sister would pay attention to me. I just wish someone would understand me or accept me. I'll be happy when I finally get that promotion, or I finally graduate, or the kids finally move out of the house. That's a hypothetical. You know what can rob us of contentment? Regrets of the past or uncertainty of the future. We might live discontent today because of something that happened to us. If I had only done that differently, then I'd be happy. Or we might live discontent today because we're worried about the future. If I know my kids will turn out okay, then I'll be happy. See, when things go the way we want them, that is a blessing of God. But true peace and contentment is not having everything you want. Nor is it the absence of trouble or hardship. Paul writes, I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Philippians 4, 11 and 12. I find it interesting that Paul had to learn to be content in both need and abundance. It makes sense when you're in need. I don't know about abundance, at least until I thought about it some more. I'll bet most of us live in abundance according to the world standards. Speaking personally, I have lived my entire life never having to worry about having a roof over my head or where my next meal will come from. My basement and my garage are full of stuff. Yet does that abundance mean I'm content? I think it can often do the opposite. The more we acquire, the more we desire. Paul writes that he learned the secret of facing both abundance and need. What was Paul's secret? You probably know the next verse, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That is, through Jesus Christ, God's Son, the Good Shepherd who is always with us and perfectly leading us. In other words, discontentment is a spiritual battle. When David writes, I shall not want, it reflects spiritual contentment because the Lord is the one who restores the soul. When Jesus said he came to give us life abundantly, that wasn't a material statement. That was a spiritual statement. He satisfies our souls and meets our desperate needs. We all want peace, don't we? We won't find that peace by trying to change our circumstances. We find it by changing our heart. I want to leave you this morning with two practical steps, just two steps you can take today, this week, and every day to cultivate this heart of contentment. First step, change your complaints to thanks. Change your complaints to thanks. I believe one sign of discontentment is complaining, because it reveals a heart that believes the path on which God is leading you is not the right one. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know that the Israelites had a complaining problem. After 400 years of slavery, the Lord miraculously freed them led them, protected them, and provided for them. Freed from bondage, God led them into the wilderness, and the people immediately began to complain and grumble because they're hungry. So God provided manna, food from heaven to feed them and sustain them. And we find later in the Old Testament, instead of being thankful, they complained about the manna. All the blessings of God were not enough. Their complaining revealed discontentment with God's plan. In fact, Exodus 16:8 says, their grumbling was against the Lord. Now, it's easy for me to sit here thousands of years later and judge them. Why did they complain when they should have been giving thanks for the amazing ways God provided and protected them? This week I realized how I do the same thing. I'll share a quick story, but I will acknowledge up front, this is nowhere near the scale of eating manna for 40 years. But hopefully it's a simple example that illustrates how complaining reveals a discontent heart. So a few years ago, our lawn looked terrible. No amount of treatment helped. There was a noticeable sore spot in our neighborhood. So we saved up our money. We resodded the yard. And I thought, finally, we have a respectable looking yard. But I found myself recently, this week, as I prepared to preach, complaining about the grass. Because, you know, we haven't had rain in like, what, 2 weeks? So it's turning brown, watering my lawn is a part-time job. And on top of that, we have this plague of rabbits that seem to just go to my grass. And even this morning, another brown patch. It's making me crazy. So I go outside after spending, you know, time with the Lord. I see the brown patches and I start complaining, the stupid lawn and the stupid rabbits, and I become Mr. McGregor, okay? And if you don't know who Mr. McGregor is, you gotta read The Tale of Peter Rabbit. It's a short read, I recommend it. The whole thing is putting me in a bad mood, which is not good when you're preparing to preach on a Sunday. It starts to rub off on my family. It's like, what's wrong with Dad? Just leave him alone. The rabbits were out last night. So what's my point? I'd become discontent with a blessing from God, and it was revealed in my complaining. And I got to admit, like, I'm writing my sermon, and I'm in a bad mood because of my grass. And I just had to stop and confess. And I turned that complaint into thanks. Thank you, God. Thank you for providing this wonderful house in this beautiful neighborhood. Thank you for my job that provides the means for me to even have this land. What complaints have you spoken or thought this week? Will you turn that complaint into thanks? When we turn our complaints to thanks, Scripture tells us we will experience peace. Do not be anxious about anything, but in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. It's that peace of God that quiets our cravings and develops contentment. Second step, soak in the promises of Scripture. When we lack peace or contentment, it can signal a lack of trust in God our shepherd. A discontent heart doesn't believe that God knows what is best or is able to provide what we need. We start to trust ourselves instead, believing that our way is better than God's way. Remember those Israelites, the complainers? Psalm 106 tells us that they forgot the works of God. They forgot the works of God. They had manna coming down from heaven. They had a pillar of fire leading them. We need a regular dose of truth so we do not fall into the same trap. If you struggle with discontentment, and I think that manifests itself not just in complaining, but in fear or worry, I encourage you to really meditate on Scripture that strengthens your trust that God is your shepherd, perfectly caring for you, purposefully leading you, and always with you. If you don't know where to start, I would love to talk with you. I've run this sermon by my wife 100 times this week. I know she'd be happy to talk with you. Psalm 23 is a psalm of hope, a psalm of trust, and a psalm of comfort. It assures us that God is always with us, and when He is our shepherd, we lack nothing. Will you join me as I close in prayer? Lord Jesus, how comforting it is to know that You call us by name, that we are Yours, that You are our good shepherd. You know what's best for us, and You have every resource to provide what is best for us. Help us to trust You more, to depend on You more, to faithfully follow You no matter our circumstance. Free us from discontentment. Fill us with Your peace. I pray in Your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.